It's always good to travel a long and winding road up from Dungannon to civilization. I used to think that was the way round, but I'm more and more convinced that actually it's the other way round. But it's always good to be in Castlereagh Fellowship. I'll try very hard not to close you down this time, because I think I've done it twice so far. I have spoken in Dungannon a couple of times recently, and we've been there the next Sunday, so the omens are good, you know. Acts chapter 1 is where I would like to read this morning. I'll let you into a secret. When Jeff asks me to come and speak, he never gives me a subject. Sometimes I say, Jeff, just give me a subject. It's always easier when somebody just gives you a subject, you know. Maybe hard, but at least you know where you're going. But I always have to think, what am I going to speak on? And it's always amazing when I come here without any planning or any real interaction, how the Holy Spirit seems to lead. And our first song this morning was about standing before the throne. And then Jonathan read from Luke 24. And for one awful moment, I thought he was going to steal my thunder. So thank you for not doing that, Jonathan. So Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And we know that God will bless his word. Just worth keeping your Bible open. We may refer to one or two other verses this morning. Don't know how good you are at remembering anniversaries. Probably remember your own birthday. You might remember your family's birthdays. You might even, at a stretch, remember your wedding anniversary. Did you know that this week, Wednesday, is International Nurses Day? Some of you probably did. Some of you probably are deeply moved by that, and some of you probably aren't. Personally, I'm waiting for International Retired GP's Day, but it hasn't come yet. But Thursday this week is actually Ascension Day. Now, I know that in, shall I say, non-conformist circles, we're not tied to church calendars very much, but we do celebrate Christmas and we do celebrate Easter. And Thursday is actually Ascension Day. So if you were in certain Christian traditions, you would be celebrating the Ascension this Thursday coming. It's an interesting thing, the Ascension, isn't it? We don't think about it an awful lot. Only Luke, of all the gospel writers, really majors on it. Although we have the Great Commission, obviously, at the end of Matthew. In Luke chapter 24, he gives a short account. That's what I thought Jonathan was going to read this morning. And then he gives an expanded account again in Acts chapter 1. Why is the Ascension important? What is its significance? That's what I find myself asking as I began to think about this. First of all, just note a few things about it. Note that it's presented as being a historical event. Luke's very good at this, isn't he? Luke is a historian. If you know Luke's gospel at all, you'll know at the beginning of chapter 1, he says that his plan, writing to this man Theophilus, was to set out an orderly account of the things that had happened. Now, Luke himself didn't witness these things. Luke wasn't one of Jesus' inner circle. He wasn't around when Jesus was preaching and teaching and doing miracles in Galilee and beyond. He almost certainly didn't witness the crucifixion. And as far as we know, he didn't witness the resurrection or the ascension. But he did speak to people who had done all of those things. And at some stage he sat down with people who knew Jesus very well, probably including his own mother and his disciples, and he put together an orderly account in his gospel. But what happened next? Acts is really volume 2 of Luke's orderly account. If you have still have your Bible open, you'll see that. He says, in the first book, Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he has summarized exactly what Jesus did on earth. But what happened next? That's the burden that Luke wants to share with Theophilus. And as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, I'm sure you'll agree with me that what happened next was remarkable and really exciting. So look just for a moment at what Luke describes about the ascension. It happened 40 days after Easter. And during that time, Jesus made several appearances. Some of them are recorded in the other Gospels. He taught the disciples, Luke says, about the kingdom of God. Now, isn't it really frustrating that it doesn't tell us exactly what he taught them about the kingdom of God? But he taught them about the kingdom of God. He also ordered them to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came in power, and we'll return to that a little bit later. But while answering their question about the restoration of the kingdom, they ask him in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The events that are now described took place. I don't propose to try to answer that question of what it means this morning. You can ask Jeff later. There is many theories about whether the disciples were right to ask that question, whether Jesus was explaining it to them or ticking them off, or whether they simply weren't meant to know at this stage. But there's a certain mystery about all of this, isn't there? And what actually is the kingdom and whether it will ever be restored to Israel or not. As I say, you can ask Jeff later. But I want to major on what Jesus talked about next and what happened. Because these are amazing events. Look what Luke says. The first thing he says that Jesus was lifted up. As he was speaking to them, he was lifted up. It was a real physical departure. He didn't just disappear like that, but he was lifted up in a way that they could see. Where did he go? Well, he went to heaven, didn't he? And we'll come back to that in a moment. But to me, this says something about heaven. It tells me that heaven is actually a real place. Now, there's a mystery about this because I'm like you. I don't know where heaven is. But Jesus definitely disappeared into the sky in their sight. And he didn't just disappear like that. He went upwards in a cloud. C.S. Lewis talks about him almost like disappearing like through a fold in a garment, something like that. What I want to underline here, and what I think the Bible teaches quite clearly, is that Jesus continues to have a physical body. Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't divest himself of his humanity when he went back to heaven, but he took his human body to heaven. John Owen, that great Puritan theologian, puts it like this, and you'll excuse the slightly old English, but I think it's very good. That very nature itself, which he took on him in this world, is exalted into glory. The great foundation of the church and all gospel faith is that he was made flesh, that he did partake of flesh and blood, even as did the children. What is the true nature of the glorification of the humanity of Christ, we cannot perfectly comprehend. It does not yet appear what we ourselves shall be. Much less is it evident to us what he is, whom we shall be like, but that he is still in the same human nature in which he was on the earth, that he is the same rational soul and the same body, is a fundamental article of the Christian faith. There are heresies out there that tell you that Jesus became spirit again, that he was only human while he was on earth, and so on. But it's a clear article of the Christian faith, and I believe the teaching of the New Testament, that Jesus remains in a human body. What else does Luke tell us? He tells us that a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, a cloud, if you know your Bible at all, you'll know that it often indicates the presence of God. It was a cloud, a pillar of cloud, that accompanied the children of Israel on their journey from Egypt. It was in the cloud that God dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. In Luke chapter 9, We read about the transfiguration of Jesus when Jesus appeared shining white and God spoke again out of a cloud, indicating his presence. This is my beloved son, listen to him. So the presence of a cloud does seem to imply that Jesus was entering the presence of God. And while the disciples are standing looking up, two men appear. Luke doesn't call them angels, but I'm pretty sure that's what they were. Two men in white robes. And angels tend to appear at very important times in Jesus' life. That's a study in itself. But what the angels say seem to imply two things. They imply that Jesus will come again, and this isn't the last they're going to see of him. And what they say also implies that there is work for the disciples to do in the meantime. And we're going to look at both of those things briefly. So what's the disciples' reaction to all of this? Well, I would have thought I'd have been bemused. They probably hadn't a clue what was going on. We've seen the two on the road to Emmaus who hadn't really understood what was happening, what was the significance in the crucifixion and the resurrection. I suspect these disciples were a bit bemused. But Luke, in the end of his gospel, doesn't say that. He records their reaction rather differently. He says that they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So something that happened and what Jesus has said filled them with joy. You probably remember, maybe you don't remember, some of you are nowhere near old enough, long before there was PowerPoint and YouTube and all that stuff, there were film strips. Now you're all looking at me really bemusedly, and if you're not, you're older than I am. Back in the day when you had a scripture union at school or something, you showed a film strip, you know, and you turned it around and a slide appeared on a screen and maybe music played in the background. And there was one that we used to show at camp years ago, back, I'm talking about the early 1980s probably, by a Christian singer called Garth Hewitt, who used to be big. And it was called The Champion. And it was a story of Jesus. And it finished, it was done in little cartoons. And it finished, the last picture was Jesus ascending to heaven. And it was almost the view from Jesus' viewpoint, if you like. And down on the earth was a little tiny group of 11 men gazing up. And it just, you looked at it and you thought, wow. I mean, Jesus has gone and left the future of his mission and the future of the church to these guys. I mean, they're minute, they're unimportant, they're insignificant. But it's quite remarkable what happens next. So what is the significance of this ascension that Luke so carefully describes? What did it mean for Jesus? What did it mean for the disciples? And what does it mean for us, if it means anything for us at all? Look first of all at what it meant for Jesus himself. It meant, first of all, I think, that his earthly work was complete and acceptable to the Father. As Derek Thomas puts it, his return was more than a homecoming. It was a demonstration that he had fulfilled every requirement of the covenant as regards the work of redemption. Remember he said on the cross, "It is finished." The servant of the Lord had both suffered the penalty of the broken law on our behalf and at the same time obeyed its every precept. Everything necessary for the salvation of sinners had been achieved. That aspect of the work, at least, was finished, never to be taken up again. No need for Jesus to come back again, to die again. That work was complete. And he was welcomed into heaven to reign at God's right hand. Peter outlines this in the next chapter of Acts in the Great Day of Pentecost sermon, where he quotes from Psalm 110, and he refers it directly to Jesus. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 34. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and it always refers to Jesus. It's used by Jesus himself, it's used by Peter, it's used by Paul, and it's used by the author of Hebrews. Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand to reign. Think of the welcome he he must have received on his homecoming. His work accomplished. Think of the acclamation of hordes of angels as they see Jesus coming back, his earthly mission complete. Christians have long used the words of Psalm 24 to describe it. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And we could say, Jesus, he is the King of glory. Derek Thomas again writes, no one can imagine the joy when Jesus returned home. No words can adequately express the jubilation. It is greater than we can conceive. What joy there must have been. And he also points out in the parable of the prodigal son, when it talks about joy in heaven over one sinner repenting. Imagine what the joy must have been like when Jesus returned, his earthly mission complete. So his earthly work was complete and accepted by the Father. But for Jesus himself, his heavenly work continues. If his work of his atonement was complete and accepted by the Father, that doesn't mean that he has nothing to do. This has classically been defined as Jesus' role as prophet, priest, and king. I just want to mention his role as priest this morning, something which is addressed at length in the book of Hebrews. See, unlike other priests, there's no need for further sacrifices. Priests in Israel had to offer sacrifices again and again and again, but the author to Hebrews tells us that Jesus is a better priest because he only had to offer a sacrifice once, and his sacrifice was perfect. But as a priest, he continues to have an intercessory role, representing us, his people, before his Father. And he does that, of course, very specially because he is still man. He is the God-man. He's uniquely fitted to do this because he's appointed by God. He's perfect. And amazingly, he can sympathize with us. If you're not familiar with the book of Hebrews, which spells out the New Testament teaching on the priesthood, read it slowly and carefully. But let me just read to you a few verses from chapter 4, which are among my favourite verses in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is amazing, isn't it? Our high priest is both God and also human. He's a high priest who sympathizes and understands us because he lived among us. But because of all this, we can approach the throne of grace and ask him for help. Paul uses the idea in Romans chapter 8 to foster assurance among believers. He says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Hebrews 7:4 reminds us again that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I do believe that Jesus continues to pray for us. I do believe that he intercedes for us as a church, a universal church, but also as individuals as well. And Derek Thomas suggests that if you want to know how Jesus prays, go back and read what we call the high priestly prayer in John 17 to see how Jesus prays for his followers. I read recently a quotation from the Puritan Richard Sibbes, and I wasn't able to put my hand on the exact wording, but basically Sibbes says that Jesus filters out our stumbling prayers and makes them acceptable to God the Father. And I think that's a lovely thought. Again, as Derek Thomas puts it, as Christians we may rest assured that every moment of our lives is superintended by the ever-watchful eye of our Saviour, who lives for the very purpose of ensuring our protection and eventual glorification. But we must move on. We should just scratch the surface of this wonderful topic. So the ascension tells us that Jesus, his work on earth was complete, but he has an intercessory role in heaven, which continues. So what was the significance of this event for the disciples? Well, I think I've already told you that. The first thing is that there was work to be done. Jesus had physically gone, but he had left them a job. Luke mentions it, Matthew mentions it, and the task, as we've said, was daunting. There were 11 disciples, soon to be made up to 12 again. Total number of believers recorded in Acts chapter 2 is 120. It wasn't a big group of people. But far from feeling despondent that Jesus had returned to heaven, Luke tells us that they went back with great joy and with expectation and waiting for what Jesus had told them was going to happen. He'd given them a huge task. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. How on earth were 11 people or maybe 120 people going to go about that task? Well, the answer, of course, is that they were to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises them in the passage we read earlier that the Holy Spirit is going to come. Not many days from now, and in fact, it's only about 10 days later that we arrive at the day of Pentecost, fulfilled, of course, in Acts chapter 2. So the disciples had work to be done, but the amazing thing, the incredible thing was that it was for the disciples' benefit that Jesus went away. Now hold on a minute. How could it possibly be for the disciples' benefit that Jesus went away? He was with them in person. He was there to teach them, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to be part of their mission. How could it possibly be that it was to their benefit that he went away? Jesus told them in John's Gospel, chapter 14 to 17, why it was to their benefit. This is a great period of sadness in John's Gospel. I think the disciples are becoming aware that Jesus' ministry on earth is coming to an end. He's telling them that he's going to leave them. And they must be sad. They must be incredibly sad to think that he's leaving them and puzzled as to where he's going. And he tells them where he's going and why. And he tells them two things in John. In chapter 14, he tells them that he's going to prepare a place for them so that they can come and join him in that place, in his Father's house. And secondly, he tells them in John 14, 16, that he's going to ask the Father to send them the Holy Spirit. And remarkably, he tells them that it's going to be to their advantage that he goes and the Holy Spirit comes. In John 16, he describes the work of the Holy Spirit, who would be another counselor like himself, another advocate, if you like. When the Holy Spirit, poured out by Jesus, came on the day of Pentecost, the effect was incredible. Peter, for example, just look at Peter. The last time we see Peter, what's he doing? He's shamefacedly denying to a servant girl that he's ever heard of Jesus. And yet here he is on the day of Pentecost, standing up in front of an enormous crowd, proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. Where does that power come from, if not from the Holy Spirit? You read on into Acts, you'll find that Peter soon is confronting the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and refusing to stop preaching the gospel along with John. Not that long before, he's imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And in Acts chapter 10, he realizes that the mission is bigger than he ever thought it was going to be, because he is taken to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and he sees Gentiles beginning to come to faith in the Lord Jesus as well. After his great sermon in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people are saved, baptized, and added to the church. That could only have been done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And for the Holy Spirit to come in the way that he did, Jesus had to depart and ascend. There's a whole sermon series in that, isn't there? But none of what happened would have been possible without the Spirit's power. So for the disciples, the significance of Jesus going was that the Spirit was going to come to equip them for the work that he'd given them to do. That's all very well, isn't it? That's history. Jesus has ascended, the Holy Spirit has come, the disciples have preached the gospel, they've founded churches, they've travelled throughout Europe, they've seen wonderful things done. But we must ask one final question as we close. What is the significance of all of this for us? The disciples are long dead. Well, let me just try to answer that by reflecting on some things we've already said. The first thing to remind ourselves of is that we have a great high priest who is our intercessor in heaven. You know, as I consider this, I couldn't help but think of Wendy Churchill's hymn, which you may or may not know. I'm going to read it, not sing it. Jesus is King and I will extol him. Give him the glory and honour his name. He reigns on high, enthroned in the heavens, word of the Father, exalted for us. We have a hope that is steadfast and certain, gone through the curtain and touching the throne. We have a priest who is there interceding, pouring his grace on our lives day by day. We come to him, our priest and apostle, clothed in his glory and bearing his name, laying our lives with gladness before him, filled with his Spirit. We worship the King. O Holy One, our hearts now adore you. Thrilled with your goodness, we give you our praise. Angels in light with worship surround you. Jesus our Saviour, forever the same. We have an intercessor, a great high priest. But just like the disciples, there is work to be done. See, the Great Commission didn't end with them. The work goes on. It goes on in Castlereagh Fellowship. It goes on in Dungannon. It goes on in Accra. It goes on wherever God's people are found. And it will continue to go on until Jesus Christ returns. There's work to be done. But like the disciples, we too have the Holy Spirit. He's poured out on all who believe. In his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter makes this very clear. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. He says this: when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls. Did you notice the response? Peter has preached this sermon, pointing out to them who Jesus is and what he has done. What is their response? They're cut to the heart. They're convicted. And what does Peter tell them to do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And if you do that, two things will happen. You will have the forgiveness of sins, and you too will have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can I just pause for a moment this morning and just ask you about your response to that message? Maybe you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as yet. Maybe you haven't repented. Maybe you haven't been baptized. Peter's challenge is to repent and be baptized, and you too will receive this fantastic gift from Jesus of forgiveness of all your sins. You will know that there's someone in heaven interceding for you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have an intercessor. There's work to be done. We have the Holy Spirit to help us. And finally, for us, let's remember the one thing that we haven't mentioned yet. There's a promise to be remembered. That was true of the disciples. And that is even more true, I think, for us. What did the angels say to the disciples in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 11? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. There was no indication to the disciples when that was going to happen. And there's no indication for us as to when that's going to happen. However, we are urged to be alert, because the return of the Lord Jesus will be unexpectedly sudden. And for us who believe, we know that God, who has fulfilled all his promises up to now, is going to fulfill that promise as well. This Jesus, whom you saw go into heaven, will come back. And as we see our world falling apart, don't we wonder if perhaps that day isn't too far away? John, who witnessed the events of Jesus' life up until the ascension, tells us that we shall be like Jesus. In 1 John chapter 3, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it's no accident that John again ends the book of Revelation and the New Testament with these words: "He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." You'll forgive me if somewhat unseasonably I conclude with the words of a Christmas carol: "And our eyes at last shall see him, through his own redeeming love. For that child so dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above, and he leads his children on to the place where he is gone. Not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by we shall see him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high. There his children gather round, bright like stars, with glory crowned." And as Paul said, writing to the Thessalonians about the second coming, "Now comfort one another with these words."